It should be dark by then. So come prepared to sing. We're going to do what we did last year. We'll sing lots of music, and we'll read the scriptures together. I'll be texting or calling you guys and go, hey, would you read this text for me, etc. Please say yes. Okay. So you can all be involved. I don't plan on preaching a message or anything. Just want you to be involved and help us out, okay? We're in Genesis chapter 17 this morning. So take out your Bible and turn there. Genesis 17. Our title this morning is Keeping Covenant, and certainly lent into what I just said about Lord's Supper. Keeping Covenant. In Genesis 17, Abram is 99. His wife is 89. And the text of chapter 17 has a natural flow to it. First, we are reminded that Abram of the promise that God made to him. And I find that in verses 1 through 8. We'll talk about that briefly in a minute. Second, Abram's name is changed to Abraham, and Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. Third, God establishes the sign of circumcision for the covenant that he made with Abraham, and the covenant that he made in chapter 12 and chapter 15. Fourth, he identifies the son of promise. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And finally, Abraham has learned what when God speaks, it's time to obey, and in verses 22 through 27 is just a record of his obedience. So let's turn to the text. And as we go through the text a little bit, I'll touch on a couple of things that I'll mention to you that you can fill in the blanks on. Let's just read the first 8 verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There's 3 special things in here that are unique to this thing right here. And the first one is the name El Shaddai. We'll come to that in a minute. It actually is translated in this English version, I am God Almighty, and that's the word El Shaddai. Get to that in a moment. Second, the term everlasting covenant. This is introduced into the whole discussion right here. There's something about everlasting in this series right here. The covenant's everlasting, and so is the possession. The land is everlasting. And third, the words, walk before me and be blameless. As a matter of fact, those words are picked up by Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 48, by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:28 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to just walk through those topics that I brought up here one at a time as they occur in the text. So let's start with the first one, El Shaddai. This is the first appearance of this name, and it comes with 2 separate ideas. First, El is part of Elohim. We've learned about that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And points to the might, the power, the omnipotence, the transcendence, and is closely connected to the creation story. Psalm 77, verse 14 says, You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. Psalm 68, verse 35, Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Isaiah uses the term in chapter 40 extensively. He speaks of God's power to step in and change the course of history to serve His will. The second part of that word, Shaddai, is often thought of as the almighty part. But that's bogus. It's not true. One writer proposes that El is the God who creates and supports nature, and Shaddai is the God who can make nature do what it is, normally does not want to do. He can turn it so it turns out the way He wants it to turn out. So we're going to touch on that. Let me give you a little lesson in Hebrew. I'm no Hebrew scholar by any means, but Hebrew nouns have genders, okay? And every noun is predetermined to be either masculine or feminine. Feminine nouns normally end with the sound a or et. And you can think of Torah and Toret and menorah as feminine nouns because they end like that. That's pretty standard in Hebrew. And et, the Sea of Galilee, was Kinneseret. It's a Hebrew word which is feminine. The Hebrew rule states all body parts that come in at least pairs are feminine nouns as well. Like two hands, two ears, two eyes, and so forth. Or more than just two. There is one exception. It's the word for breasts. It's a masculine noun. Why? The truth of the matter is nobody can explain that. It's just a curious oddity in Hebrew. Okay? Every English Bible translates El Shaddai as the Almighty. The Almighty is a great name for God, but it has little to do with El Shaddai. It says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, we just read it, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me, and you will be blameless. Now listen to these texts. Each one of them leaks out or tends to associate that name with fertility. Then he says at the end of that piece right there, I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Genesis 28, verse 3, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply, that you may become a company of peoples. Genesis 35, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. One more time, Genesis 49, verse 25. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouch beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. Nathan Stone, in his book on the names of God, as connected with the word breast, the title Shaddai signifies one who nourishes, supplies, and satisfies. So this is a masculine word, unique to Hebrew because of their normal rules, that points to what God does for His people. He actually nourishes and takes care of their basic needs. And it was used in this be fruitful and multiply all the time. Connected with the word for God, El, it becomes the Almighty, the one who can nourish, satisfy, and supply. That's what it means. One who further means one who sheds forth and pours out sustenance and blessing. That's what El Shaddai means. It is God's nature to love His people this way. Listen to Isaiah 66, verses 10 through 13. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breasts, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The word shad in Hebrew refers to the female breast. It characterizes our God who takes care of us at that level of care. So he comes to Abram and says, I am God Almighty. There are no needs that you have that I cannot meet, he says. This name of God came to Abram. He left his secure home and his family close to him to follow the Lord to a strange land where he was a foreigner. He was an alien, as it were. He took that path because God called him to move, and God promised that he would take care of him. And this word, this name for God right here says, I'm reminding you, this is what I'm going to do for you. He was 75 when he left Haran, and now he's 99. He's 24 years older. During those years, God revealed more and more of the promise, and here Abram gets details that complete the promise. He's still confused. Look at down in verse 17 just for a moment. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He is absolutely going, this could not possibly happen. He just really doubts what's going on right here, no matter what God says to him. We'll get to that text in a moment. God's point is that he can supply what Abram and Sarai are unable to supply. El Shaddai can miraculously give what they cannot comprehend. A child born to Sarai, not the child who was born to Hagar, Ishmael. This is Abram's God. He's our God as well. Let's move on to the next one. Walk before me. Look at the end of verse 2, verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. It says Enoch walked with God in Genesis 5, verse 22, verse 24, and 6, verse 9. But we find that the patriarchs were called to walk before God or in his presence. This constantly reminds me that I actually function in the audience of one. Have you heard that phrase before? You and I, we often live our lives so that other people are, quote unquote, happy with us, and all that kind of nonsense that we kind of carry on as baggage in our life. We want our boss to be happy. We want our spouse to be happy. We want our children to love us, and on and on and on. All that stuff's good. But we really only have one audience. It's God. He's the person who's going to judge everything we do. When he says, walk before me blamelessly, he's saying that right there. Just so that you remember, I'm the person. I'm the person who's going to pass judgment on you. I don't care what all those other people think. It really doesn't matter. It's what I think that matters. So Abram's getting a real lesson here in the first verse. The blameless command is from a Hebrew word, which means, listen to this now, be innocent, naive, honest, simple. When Jesus gave a couple of his short sermons, children were around, and they were trying to push him away. He said, no, bring him over here. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about this particular word, blamelessness. So when I come to Christ, when we walk before the Lord properly, we're completely innocent, and we want him to know everything there is about us and not hide our thoughts. He can see what we're thinking anyway. He knows exactly what it is. This call to Abraham to walk blameless becomes a repeated theme in Scripture and is sometimes translated, you shall be perfect. You shall be perfect. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Jesus uses the exact same phrasing in Aramaic when he's speaking in Matthew chapter 5, verses 47 and 48. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that? You, therefore, must be perfect, blameless, innocent, naive, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's also translated mature. Think about that. We think maturity is just understanding the world around us and recognizing all the options and everything else. No. It's complete naivety in some regard. Just innocence. Small child type innocence. That's what that word actually means. One more. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. The Hebrew word for blameless means spotless, stainless, unsullied, or perfect. And to remind us that without God in his rightful place in our lives, we are incomplete, less than whole, and at fault. Then they change his names. The names are, look at verse 5. We read that just briefly. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you father of a multitude of nations. Look in verse 15. And God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Just a couple of comments. The name Abram came from an old Semitic word that meant exalted father. Well, he actually represented that fairly well. But Abraham means the father of many nations. He actually gave him this name before it actually took place. And Sarai means princess. Sarah means queen. Well, a princess doesn't have any children. But a queen has children. She's the mother of kings, it says in this text. So God is projecting onto them new names that actually point to what's coming in their future. Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. And he's scratching his head. As soon as he passed, he told everyone, God just changed my name to Abraham. They probably started laughing under their breath. What? You don't have any children. Sarai, you're going to be, now you're Sarah, a queen. You don't have any children either. So one commentator thinks of those two words right there as the personal sign that God gave to them for the covenant, and then the actual sign's coming, sign of the covenant for all of Israel. These name changes must have been hard for Abraham and Sarah's self-image. Hagar would have had another reason to mock Sarah under her breath. Sarah, are you kidding me? That's obviously ridiculous. You don't have any children. You're not going to have any children. You're 89 years old. Can you imagine what's going on in this particular text right here? It's very interesting. Abraham is talking to God. He's telling him what's going to happen in the future. He changes their names, and it's puzzling. Let's just take one more moment before we move on to another name change in Scripture. It happens in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18. You know this text. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," his name was Simon, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it." Jesus used a play on words, and literally Abram and Abraham are literally changing two letters. It's a play on words to pledge to Peter that upon Jesus Christ, God would use Peter to help raise up the church, this multitude of people who are called the family of God. He's thinking, I'm a local fisherman. No way. Those name changes are important in our text. Let's move on. Everlasting covenant. Look in verse 7. And I will Establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Look in verse 13. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. One more place, verse 19. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. The four instances of this designation should remind us that this covenant is more than unilateral to Abraham. It is everlastingly unilateral to Abraham's descendants. Matthew comments, one commentator, circumcision was a sign, not for the essence of the covenant. The covenant depended ultimately on the spiritual allegiance of the parties. Hence, the eternal nature of the covenant describes the spiritual regeneration of all believers. Of all believers. At the time of this covenant was made, the law of the land in Canaan was no foreigners could own land. And I'm sure that Abraham, who's been living here now for 24 years, probably found out about that. He actually has a problem when Sarah dies. He has to bury her somewhere and he has to buy land. And it has to go through this big formal process with all the local elders. Because they didn't want foreigners buying their land. So Abram says to himself, an everlasting covenant and an everlasting possession, and you're giving me this land right here? I don't own a square inch of it. They asked me to leave after my season of trading's over with. That was the common practice in Canaan. Once our trading season finished, you're welcome to be here while we're trading, but please get out, go back to wherever you came from. The only everlasting covenant that applies to the Gentiles has nothing to do with physical land or possessions in this temporal life. It has to do with eternity and the final place of rest for God's people, Revelation chapter 21. But to Israel, and I think there's a distinct difference here, to Israel, he's speaking about what's coming for them personally as his people. Okay? Dr. Salehammer suggests that the first sign was Abraham. Abram was changed to Abraham. The second sign was the circumcision of all males in Abram's household. And the third sign, Sarah's name was changed to Sarai, to Sarah. John carries this forward in John chapter 1, verse 13, stating that all of God's children will be born of God. It kind of is a throwback to what's going on in this particular story. Let me summarize this. Circumcision was not unusual in the ancient world. The Philistines were called uncircumcised Philistines because it was unusual in the ancient world and speaks of God's eternal faithfulness to his promise. And in verse 8, we read about another aspect of the covenant. It was everlasting, God's permanent gift of Canaan to his people. This is memorialized in the bloodletting sign of circumcision. And that included all males in the household of Abraham and his seed, both those by natural birth and those by purchase. We'll come to that in a minute. Apparently, slavery was part of Abram's life, another one of those things we shouldn't copy. It's just descriptive. Let me summarize here. An important question, who is this sign of circumcision for? In Genesis, this is the fourth sign. The light sources of creation are signs of the seasons. Chapter 1, verse 14. The mark on Cain was a sign of outsidership. He would be a vagabond on the earth. The rainbow was a sign in the clouds for God and Noah, chapter 9, regarding any future destruction of the earth. So what can we discern about the sign of circumcision? Is it for Abraham and his seed, or is it for God and his promise? Perhaps it might be right to see it as a sign of confirmation. When a baby boy was circumcised on the eighth day, it confirmed that his parents would rear him in the fear of the Lord. The Lord would be his Lord, and they believed that God would fulfill his promises to his people through the life and choices of their son and all who lived under his leadership. The option was available to one intended for their son to be part of the covenant. It says, let's read that little section right there so we don't miss this. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. And here's verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, the parents declare for their son. In the new covenant, each believer declares for themselves the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham didn't declare for the lordship of Jesus Christ. He declared for the lordship of God the Father, God Almighty. He didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what it's pointing to. We declare for that person the lordship of Jesus Christ. When I was baptized as a baby in a Reformed-type church, my parents stood in front, held me up, and they poured water over my head. I have no recollection of it whatsoever. But they went through a form and they recited certain things. We tell this congregation, we intend to rear this little boy to follow the Lord. We declare the lordship of Jesus Christ in our home over him as long as he lives with us. We dedicate babies in Baptist churches and we've dedicated babies in Alliance churches. Very similar thing, and I've used those similar situations for brand new babies. We dedicate this baby to live in a home where the lordship of Jesus Christ rules. Circumcision points me in that direction. I dedicate my home so that this child is reared in a place where the lordship of Jesus Christ is in front of all of us. So that one day they will own it themselves. Okay? Let's stop right there. Let's move on to the promised son. Verse 17. Well, let's start in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. She shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Walk before me and be blameless. He uses the exact terminology that God used to him. Oh, that Ishmael would walk before you. God said, no, but Sarai, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Pretty definitive, huh? No, it's not going to be Ishmael. Trust me. It's going to be Isaac. He's not even here yet. It must have been a head scratcher for Abraham. I thought we picked the name. It's an interesting exchange between Abraham and God. Last week, as I closed the service out, I read Genesis 25, verses 13 through 15. And it's a list of the 12 sons of Ishmael. God wastes no time whatsoever getting to the promise that he made to Ishmael. And he has 12 sons. Abraham has to wait until his great-grandsons are born. The 12 sons of Jacob by 4 different women. Verse 17 needs a moment to process. Let's go back to verse 17. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?" What do we do with that? It seems like Abraham should be past this by now. Okay? God is not put off by doubt. He just isn't. By our inquiring mind. He's not puzzled by challenging questions. By our need to understand. I just want to understand what's going on right here. He's perfectly happy with that response inside of me, inside of us. But he nonetheless calls for simple childlike faith to believe God in the face of doubt. Mark chapter 9, let me read the text to you. "And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Please do something with my doubt. Help my unbelief. I just don't believe you. I just can't wrap my head around what you just said to me." I'm sure Abraham's thinking the exact same thing. "I cannot wrap my head around what you just proposed. It doesn't work in my world, how I think." God is not afraid of that response. He just isn't. Here's a precept. Like Jesus, Isaac will be born miraculously, not to a virgin, but a woman well past childbearing. That makes him a type of Christ, miraculously born. He's not Christ, he's a type of Christ. So here we have the very first type of Christ, Isaac. It's a pretty amazing picture, just for a moment. He will be born miraculously. I'm doing this completely on purpose. I want you to easily conclude, for everyone to conclude, this is a miracle. The angel told Joseph, "She shall be born, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." She's thinking, "I'm not married, I'm a virgin. Oh, it'll be a miracle." When God steps in, miracles take place. Let's go to the end of the text, Abraham's obedience. Verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house. How many men did we say were in his group? 318, plus all of their boys. Wow. This must have been a mess. In one day? Hopefully this happened in the morning. Wow, this is amazing. They circumcised over 300 men after Abram had this vision with God. Instant obedience. I'm surprised by how fast this happened. Every male among the men of Abram's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money, from a foreigner were circumcised with him. A minimum of 318 people, 320 people, Abraham and Ishmael included. A minimum, plus all the boys. Wow. By this time, Abraham can see the benefits of simply, promptly obeying God. And I would submit to you, this is a caveat, this is an illustration of familial leadership. Just leading the family spiritually. It's a picture of it. We're going to do this together. I'll lead it. Let me do a brief summary here. This external sign is illustrative of the new covenant whose sign is the circumcised heart. And without it, people will be cut off from this New Testament people, commonly referred to as the church. There's no physical signs. We baptize people, etc. That's a physical sign. But what's really going on inside the person's heart is what matters. A circumcised heart. And that's spoken of by Paul. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who merely is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This physical rite points to a coming spiritual reality in the heart of every true Jew, every true believer. Let's draw some conclusions, all right? First of all, the name God Almighty El Shaddai speaks of the endless bounty of God's grace and self-sacrificing love for his people, the ones he has promised to bless. We should be reminded that every good and perfect gift is from God, who is all in all. This next one's a little bit longer. Most covenants are temporary. The covenant God made with Abraham is everlasting. He promised, and God will keep his word. Stephen Dempster writes, the story begun in Genesis flows from the first couple's loss of land in exile through to Abraham's call, Israel's exile in Egypt, the exodus and the possession of the promised land, followed by the institution of the Davidic dynasty and the loss of land culminating in the exile of Judah, unquote. So as you read the Old Testament, there is this loss of real property in the Garden of Eden. They're pushed out because of sin. And then God calls Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you this piece of land, but you've got to wait 400 plus years, forever. They finally get there, and we study the book of Joshua, and there they take over the land, and God says, I want you to drive all these people out of here. Just clean them out, because they will influence you negatively, so you must clean them out. They didn't do that. And the book of Judges is a disaster. And then we have the kingdom period, the three great kings, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and that mix of stuff. And then they split the northern kingdom, not a single good king. All 22 kings were awful, just miserable wretches. And then in the southern kingdom, four of them served God so-so. God drove them out of there. Jeremiah writes about to the man who's ruling in Jerusalem. Babylon's coming, just surrender. They fight with him and stuff like that. It's an interesting story. The land is given to them. David expands it to its largest degree, and then it's taken away because they just refuse to serve God. So Paul has this question in the back of his mind that he wants to talk to the Romans about. Has God abandoned his people? Based upon the Abrahamic covenant of the everlasting promise and the everlasting possession. Has God abandoned his people? He says in Romans chapter 9 through 11, No, he has not. No, he has not. He chose Israel, the seed of Isaac, not the seed of Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. And Paul tells us that God is, it's God's prerogative. That choosing is extended from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now that Christ has come, as curious as it seems, the Gentiles have received something they did not pursue, and the Jews have missed something that they thought they were pursuing. He says in chapter 9, verse 33. All that is hard to comprehend, but God has not changed his ways, and his people come to salvation by the righteousness of another person, Jesus Christ. The grand truth is rooted in faith that is proclaimed by preachers and reacted to by obedient and submissive people. Chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. So has God rejected Israel, gone back on his promise and extended those promises to others. And he says, no, he has not. He has not gone back on his word. He still has a remnant who have not bowed their knee, and the door has been opened for Gentiles to enter the kingdom of God. And in so doing, God's ancient people will become jealous, he says in chapter 11. This is all a mystery. And listen how it closes out chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. We just don't understand any of this stuff. From the miraculous birth of Isaac to the miraculous birth of Christ to God's designs for Israel, it's just a big mystery to us. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. There's more to be said there, but it's, our time has run out. It's Romans chapter 9 through 11. If you want to just read that in the, as the background or as the stuff in front of our text today, that'd be good. Jeremiah 33 is an interesting place. God's everlasting covenant is not forgotten. He will keep his promises. Jeremiah is the last prophet in Jerusalem before they get taken into captivity. He's the final one. Ezekiel goes to Babylon. Daniel's in Babylon and Persia. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 33, verse 25 and 26. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of David and Jacob, my servant, and I will choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, if I can go back on my covenant with day and night, then I will go back on this covenant as well. His answer is, no, I'm not going to go back on it. I'm just not going to change my mind. I am not giving up on these people. I chose them. We can depend upon God to keep his covenants. We can. Okay? By the way, the Lord's Supper says that to me every time I come. I am keeping my promises. I don't care how bad your month was, I'm keeping my promises to redeem you. The final one I have down. Biblical faith is faith that exceeds mind and thought. It is always a faith that acts, and James concurs. I could read that text to you, but you should know that. How do I know that you have faith? Because you manifest it in your actions, he says. Actions actually connect deeply to faith. We can't say, I'm a person of faith, and act like a complete pagan. It just is incompatible. They go together. Abraham imposes this on his household, but it has no covenantal effect on Ishmael and perhaps others. Think about that. Who was the second person circumcised? Ishmael. And God told him in that vision, he's out. Well, I'm going to bless him. He's going to have lots of kids and everything else, and he's going to turn into massive nations. The entire Islam world is grateful for that promise. But he didn't respond by faith in his heart. And the chosen one, Isaac, has not yet been born. I find here the redemptive grace and mercy of God is a gift. He gives it to whomever he wishes, it says in Exodus 33 and Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. I give this to whomever I wish to give it to. It's a puzzling thing. I scratch my head over it. So let me close with this idea. This might be a bit painful to process through. One day my dad was talking to his dad, my grandpa, and my dad's name was Maurice, and he said, "Morris, this is awful. If you end up with four of your children serving God, you'll be a lucky man." I think my mother heard him say those words to my dad. And I thought for years, oh my goodness, what an awful, awful thing to say to your son. And I have cousins who don't know Christ. They don't give a hoot about the church. There's just nothing in them that wants to be Christian. One of them is an astrophysicist. He's a PhD. He's a medical doc. Really smart guy. Etc. I have others who serve God blamelessly. So part of what my grandpa was telling us was that you can take your children through that whole process, all of it, but it still has to be their decision. And my job, so I decided when I heard that, my job is just to create a place where it's easy to follow Jesus. But you still have to understand it between your two ears. Abraham is the first person to hear from God. And so Abraham's asking himself the question, how do I get Isaac to follow me? How do I get Ishmael to follow me? By the time he takes Isaac up the mountain in chapter 22, and we're going to get to that eventually, think about that. How do I persuade or bring to faith my own children? I was at a boys' facility in Missouri when I went there with my two boys. And it's called Future Men. And the guy who's running it is an old friend of mine. He said, "Hey, Mark, would you speak to everybody, all the guys who are part of my mentor team?" There's like 18 of them, I think. And so I talked to them about Genesis chapter 22. Because their task was to mentor these young men who came from very troubled situations, weren't done with high school, had to be nurtured and navigated through high school, etc. They taught them trades and stuff like that. And is my success based upon how many people come to Christ? So this sets the stage for that big question, okay? God says, "I pick Isaac." But Isaac isn't even born yet. And one day he has to walk up a mountain with Isaac. We'll get to that eventually, chapter 22. So think about that. If you have children who know the Lord, what a huge, humongous blessing. Talk to my kids on the phone, that they still serve God, want to go to church and all that kind of stuff. It's like, how did we end up being so fortunate? I think about others, their children don't want to walk that way. And there is no logical explanation for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There's truths in there that just deeply trouble me. I just pray, Lord, for the internal signs, the circumcision of the heart that actually identifies us as yours. I trust that that's true for everyone who's here this morning. That they genuinely know you, want to serve you with all their hearts, and truly understand the importance of the birth of our Messiah. We pray for those who we know, who are part of our own flesh and blood, part of our extended family, who don't know Christ. Many of them, perhaps some of them, were raised in Christian environments, but have turned their back on it. We ask you, Lord, to open their eyes to see the baby Jesus and the one who died on the cross for us, that they might know salvation this season of the year. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.